You ever feel like singing the old World War I song? Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. I've noticed that UPS has started a chain of stores now that do specialized mailing. And I've got a suggestion for them that would make them millions, billions. If they could just come up with a special box that you could put all your troubles in and send it away, far, far away. Well, what would a patent on a box like that be worth, huh? Let me ask you right now, if you could walk into one of those UPS stores and they offered that kind of service, what would you, right now, this moment, put in that box? This morning, I want to offer you just such a box. Maybe I should say the Lord would offer you just such a box. A box in which you can put all your troubles, a place where you can drop all your burdens so that you need bear them no more. It's a big box. It's a box big enough to hold all the troubles that you may have in this world. This box is called Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I call Romans 8:28 a box for our troubles because a box has four sides. And this tremendous promise here in Romans 8:28 also has four walls. And we must be within those four walls in order to experience the benefit of this promise. This text has four built-in qualifications. In other words, you and I must meet four conditions if we're going to claim this promise and make it a reality in our lives. And so, as I say, this box for our troubles has four walls, and we want to talk about those four sides, first of all, this morning. In the first place, God makes this promise to Christians only. To Christians only. God never promises to work out all things for good for all people. The poet Robert Barrett Browning wrote, "God's in His heaven, all's right with the world." That is not what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:28. For most people, this is not the best of all possible worlds. In fact, the Bible indicates quite the opposite. It says in the book of Proverbs, "The way of the transgressor is hard." It is only for the Christian that this promise holds true. And the Christian is described here at the end of verse 28 by two phrases. Those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. One of these phrases describes the Christian from his own point of view, from his own experience. The other describes the Christian from God's point of view. First of all, those that can claim this promise are called those who love God. The Christian is, first of all, described here from his own point of view. I think perhaps the most prominent mark of a genuinely converted, regenerated individual is that he loves God. When you think about it, why did God ever initiate the plan to save us? Why? Yeah, but He did it to pull us into that love relationship. I mean, ultimately, that's what God has wanted from mankind from the beginning. Our love. Of course, Adam and Eve refused to love God. And the rest is history. Or we can turn this around. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. And sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Sent Him to die on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve. And so I believe right here we have a handle by which to grasp this box. You know, have you ever seen a box that has, you know, built-in handles on the sides of it? Well, right here we have a handle by which to grasp this box. And here is the handle by which to get a hold of this promise. Them that love God. That describes our point of view. We must come to experience this love before we can claim this promise. Now, how do we come to feel the love of God? I just gave you the answer. By understanding that He first loved us. Listen, get a hold of this. You and I must have a right view of God and a right view of God's love for us before Romans 8:28 is ever going to do anything in our lives. I know of Christians who in the midst of trouble say, "Don't you quote Romans 8:28 to me." Well, those are Christians, quote unquote, who have never come to understand who God really is and what His love really is. If you and I want to use this box for our troubles, then we must know who God is, that He is the God of love. And then in the second place, those who can claim this promise are called those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, this phrase describes the Christian from heaven's point of view. Who are the called? Well, the Apostle Paul always uses that phrase, the called, in the same way. The called are not just people who have been invited to receive Christ. When Paul uses the word called, he is talking about somebody who has been effectually called. God has called, and that person, because God has called, has answered. He's someone who's involved in the chain reaction that's described in the next couple of verses here. Look in verses 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Listen, the person who can claim this promise is someone who has been predestined, called, justified, glorified. You see, from God's point of view, above time, beyond time, if we're a Christian, all of that is already a reality. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, it's already a fact as far as God is concerned. From From God's point of view, the person who sets foot on the beginning of this road will most certainly make it to the end of the road, because that is God's purpose. And so the person in this box is first of all a Christian. Whether you view him from his perspective, you view him from God's perspective. The second side of this box in which we can dump our troubles, the second qualification for this promise, is that God promises us what He means by good. God promises us what He means by good. Here in Romans 8:28. You know, the reason that so many Christians take Romans 8:28 as so much Bible hype, if I can use that out of reverence, is that they fail to ask the question, what does God mean by good? And that's a very important question, because if by good God means rich, then this promise is patently untrue. If by this promise God means healthy or successful or beautiful or admired or happy, then this promise is untrue. See, the problem is that when so many of us come to this text and we read, all things work together for good, automatically, bing, there pops up an idea in our minds of what good means. And the problem is that it's our idea of good. And we import our idea of good into the text here. But you see, this is God's book. We don't get to import our ideas. We have to discover what God means by good here in Romans 8:28. And He gives us the answer in the very next verse. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The greatest good in the world, according to God, His purpose for everything that He has done through Christ is to conform us to the image of His Son. That is the greatest good. And we are here assured that nothing enters into the life of a believer that is not intended by God to take us toward that goal. Nothing. That is what the Christian life is all about. Now, the Christian who fails to take comfort from this promise, then, the Christian who cannot put his troubles in this box and leave them there, is the Christian who has a different agenda than God. He's the Christian who values his finances or his happiness or his health or his success above becoming like Jesus Christ. Listen, if you can't find any comfort in Romans 8:28 as a Christian, then check your direction in life. Because if you're really after what God is after, you're going to find solace here. God is saying, whatever happens, I am going to use it in your life for the greatest possible good, and that is to make you like Christ. But if you love the things of the world, then these words will be gravel in your mouth instead of honey. There's a story from many years ago now, back before the invention of computers, calculators, even adding machines, back when accounts were kept by hand. Story of a merchant in New York City. the clerk of the company came in to deliver the annual financial report to the merchant, and the merchant had known for a long time how the report would look. A bad year, the clerk said. And then he immediately added, trying to ease the moment, but things will get better. And after a long silence in which the merchant scanned the columns that tabulated great losses and very little gains, he at last said in a voice that was low but was steady, "It's been a good year, in spite of everything. I think it's been one of the best years I've ever had." He said, every one of those figures in the red represent hours of agony and prayer. And those experiences have made me so rich spiritually that I can't despair over any other loss. See, that man was in the box. When we as Christians can look something in the face and say, yes, this is bad. It looks bad. But you know what? It has profited me spiritually. His clerk agreed with him. He said, yes, you know, it has been a good year because by looking at you this year, I've been drawn to Jesus Christ. There's a third side to this box. God promises to bring good out of bad. God promises to bring good out of bad. This is really an elaboration of the point that I just made, but I think I need to emphasize this. Is Paul here saying that God only uses good things to bring about this good end, becoming like Jesus Christ? Obviously, the answer is no. In other words, this text does not teach that sickness or suffering or persecution or death are good in themselves. On the contrary, these things are evils. Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief is not happiness. And the world is filled with these evils. We as Christians don't have a problem admitting that. But what this text is teaching is that our sovereign God can use these evils to effect a good end for His people. And that's magnificent. God and God alone, in His sovereign providence, can take what is evil and turn it to our good. See, we put no trust in what this verse calls things. Bad things happen. Things beyond our control. But we're not at the mercy of things. God is sovereign over things. I like the way David puts it in Psalm 119:91. He says, all things are God's servants. All things are God's servants. They may not be good in and of themselves, but they still serve God's purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. There's a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told Israel repeatedly, He said, I am sending you into captivity for 70 years, and Israel did not want to hear it. And yet in the midst of His prophecy, Jeremiah said this to the nation of Israel, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God said, I will work all this out. I will take this evil that has come upon you that you must endure, and I will work for you a good future. That is the nature of our God, always has been. And there's another detail here in Romans 8:28 that reinforces this point. The word that's translated work together, it's an interesting word. In the original language, it's the word from which we get our English word synergism. Now, synergism is the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater and different from the parts. A perfect example of a synergism is a cake. Now, I know some of you are hungry. I can hear your stomachs growling from here. But if I were to offer you, a quarter cup of baking powder right now, how many of you would take me up on it? Yeah, I'd like to gobble that down. A couple of cups of flour, anyone? Take me up on that? Some of you may be thirsty. You know, I can come in with a cup of corn oil, anyone? Some of you might take me up on a little bit of sugar, but if you had to eat all the entire cup, probably turn your stomach. And yet we can take all of those ingredients and mix them together in the right manner, apply the right amount of heat for the right amount of time, and we come up with a very tasty confection that if I offered most of you right now, you would take. That is precisely what God does in His providence with the distasteful aspects of our lives. He mixes them perfectly. He applies the heat for just the right amount of time. And He brings out of it something that is very much to His taste. A Christian who has been conformed to the image of His Son. And then the final wall of this box answers this question. How do we experience all of this? How do we experience what God is doing in these kind of difficult circumstances? God calls upon us to know, not to feel. This is very important in our culture. God calls upon us to know, not to feel. The first few words of this verse are very important. Paul does not say that we feel all things working together for good. I'll be truthful with you, very often we do not feel that God is doing good at all. We wonder if He's on vacation. If we lean on our feelings, we're going to be ground down. And it's not even that we can see or perceive as we look out into the future how this could possibly be good. Most of the time, we don't get to do that. Job certainly couldn't feel that God was doing anything good as he couldn't see what God was up to. If we are to succeed in putting our troubles in this box, then we must respond to our troubles by knowing rather than feeling. This wonderful text begins with the words, we know. When Paul uses that phrase, we know, and he uses it about 30 times, in his epistles, he's talking about the common knowledge of God's people. A knowledge which the world does not have. And what he is saying in particular here is that when believers are troubled, when we're suffering, when we're under burdens, we must respond not by feeling, but by knowing. By believing what God has told us in our Word, whether we can fathom it or not. God tells me that all the troubles I have work together for good. I can't feel that. Oftentimes I can't even see how that would work out. And I may never see it in this lifetime. Get that. I may never see it in this lifetime. May never come to the point to where I really understand it. This side of eternity. But I still have to know with confidence, based on God's Word, that He is working all things for good. I have to disconnect. I have to choose to disconnect from what I feel. To disconnect from what I see. And to say, God says it, and that settles it, and therefore I believe it. I must not lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways, in all of these things, acknowledge Him. I believe we have an illustration of Romans 8:28 in the life of Joseph. You know, I believe that quite often we can find a principle in the New Testament, and we can look back into the Old Testament and we can find a flesh and blood example of the New Testament principle. And Joseph is a flesh and blood example of Romans 8:28. Now, did Joseph, for those years that he was a slave, did he feel that God was doing something good, do you think? Really? Those years that he was cast into prison, do you think he could fathom what God was doing when the baker said, sure, I'll tell the guys up there, what's going on with you, and then he heard nothing. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Do you think that Joseph could really feel that God was doing something good? I don't think so. And yet God brought it out for his good. He weaved all of those evil circumstances. Everyone that wronged Joseph in so many ways for his good. And yet, you know what? That's not even an exact parallel, because Joseph got to see in this life how things came out for good. There are times when we as believers don't get to see it in this life. So we have four walls in this box. Four qualifications for this text. And if we meet these qualifications, then we can know the comfort that's here. And what I want to, I need to make something clear here. There's a lot of qualifications here. And we've got to meet those qualifications or we don't get in the box. But listen, once we're in the box, the promise is unlimited. All things, it says. This box has four sides, yes, but these four sides can contain all of the trouble and suffering and sorrow that any of us can put in the box. Anything that you and I face or ever will face. Now let's look at this promise. We've looked at the qualifications, and for the last couple of minutes here, I want to look at the promise itself. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is a present tense promise. It says, all things will work together for good. Right? No? Now, all things work right now, present tense. So, you know, it's very easy to look into the past for most of us as Christians and say, you know, God did bring everything out for good. I've heard many of your testimonies to that. In fact, I hope in a few moments some of you will share a testimony or two like that. We oftentimes can look back and we can see how the hurricane broke over our lives and everything looked bad. It looked like everything was going to be torn to pieces. But now we look back and we see how God brought it out for good. That's not what this verse is about. On the other hand, we're surrounded by those who tell us that things will get better. You know, Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Shuler and men of that ilk. You know, have a positive mental attitude because things are going to get better. That's not what this verse is talking about either. This verse is talking about right now. This present moment. All things are working together for good. It's a present tense promise. But what I really want to emphasize is that this box holds all of our troubles. The text uses those words, all things. And once we meet these qualifications, anything and everything fits in this box. You may have heard the story. An eminent Christian from the days of Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic ruler of England, back in the 1600s, this minister had a habit of always saying, all things work together for good. He was famous for it. And when he was seized by the officers of Queen Mary to be taken to the stake and to be burned, he was treated so roughly by these soldiers that he broke his leg. And the soldiers mocked him. All things work together for good, do they? Well, how is this broken leg going to work together for good? And he replied, I don't know how it will, but it will work for good, and you will see it. And it proved just as he said. Because they were walking and he had broken his leg, of course, the journey to London took longer by several days. And they arrived just in time to learn that Queen Elizabeth had been crowned. Mary was no longer on the throne. And so his life was spared from the stake. And he turned to those who thought they were taking him to his death. He said, now will you believe that all things work together for good? All things. All things. I think later on in this same passage, Paul still had this same idea of all things. Only he spelled it out. Look with me in verses 38 and 39 here in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things, there's that word, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can take all of those things and put them in this box. However, there's one word that Paul leaves out of this list that I wonder why he didn't put there. I think maybe he would have put it there if he could have put, you know, a little asterisk by it and put a footnote. Because I think he left it out because he didn't want to be misunderstood. And that's the word sin. All things work together for good. All things work together for good for the believer, even our sins. Now stick with me, or you'll leave accusing me of heresy. I do not at all mean to say that God condones our sins because they're going to end up causing good in the end. And I'm not saying that we ought to sin all the more because it will come out for our good. Nothing that I'm saying this morning reduces our responsibility to obey God and to shun sin. But But having said all that, I want to emphasize that this box is absolutely without limit. It is part of the glory of God's providence that He can overrule even our sin to minister good to us. And again, I think we see a flesh and blood example of just this in the life of Abraham. You remember the story back in Genesis chapter 12? We're told that Abraham went to sojourn in Egypt. And when he got there, he lied to Pharaoh. Lied to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. And so Pharaoh gave Abraham lots of livestock because he thought Abraham was going to be his brother-in-law. He was planning on taking Sarah, because she was beautiful, into his harem. But God intervened. Even though Abraham had sinned, even though the whole situation had been caused by Abraham's sin, God yet intervened to protect Sarah. And Abraham left Egypt and he took all the loot with him that Pharaoh had given him. God was working all things for Abraham's good, even in the midst of a sinful situation that Abraham had created. And I am thankful today that when I sin, when I blow it, that God doesn't stop working this promise. Oh, I'll tell you how. I think this is so important. There are so many Christians who can stay encouraged through pain and through suffering and through troubles, through persecution. But when they sin, they throw up their hands and they say, "Now I've done it. I'm out of God's will and the worst is yet to come. Oh, woe is me." Now, certainly chastening may come. In fact, chastening may be part of how God brings the good out of this situation. But whatever the case, God will turn even my sin to the purpose of conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful to know that God's providence is so great that He can overrule even my sin to bring about good for me. As I said, don't take this amiss. Don't say, "Well, the preacher said I had to go out and sin all the more because God will turn it to my good." No, that's not what I'm saying. You know, you and I are responsible to God to obey, to shun sin, to hate sin. But when we blow it, God can even bring that. Can weave that into doing good in our lives. Let me close with this illustration. I don't know if you've ever seen the workings of a clock or a watch. You know, so many clocks and watches now are LCD. They don't have gears in them any longer. There's just a computer chip in there or something like that. But if you've ever seen a clock, if you look at that mechanism at work, you see some wheels turning this way, some wheels turning that, some wheels are turning quickly, some wheels are turning slowly, some are going back and forth, some are going up and down. And yet, the purpose of that watch is fulfilled precisely by everything that's happening there. The Christian life is very much like the parts of that watch working together. At times, the events in our lives move quickly, and we seem to move forward quickly to become more and more like Jesus Christ. At other times, it seems that we're not moving very quickly at all. Sometimes it even seems like we're moving backwards. Sometimes it seems like we're going up and down, up and down. We say our emotions are on a roller coaster and we just can't seem to get things on track. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. But listen, God has designed this timepiece of ours to serve His purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. And nothing is going to stop that watch. God is going to perfect us, conform us to the image of Christ. There are so many things that can defeat human planning, but there is nothing that can defeat the purpose of God. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed for just a minute? Are you in the box today? Are those 4 sides in place in your life so that you can put your troubles in this box? Maybe you need to change the way you think about some things. There may be someone here who you're not really a Christian, at least not in the way it's described here. You have no real love for God, no real care to go His way, no matter what the cost. You need a new heart. You need to be forgiven of sin. You need to take your place at the foot of the cross and say, I'm a sinner. There's not a thing I can do to save myself. Jesus, would You save me? Would You take away my sin and give me a new heart? Perhaps there's someone who needs to take that step today. Perhaps there's someone who needs to change their idea of what good is. Perhaps the greatest good in your life right now is getting rich, being healthy, living the American dream. I don't know what it might be. And you need to repent of that today and say the greatest good is becoming like Jesus Christ. I'd like you to take about 60 seconds, as we often do, and respond to this message in your own heart. Make sure that this box is in place in your life where you can put all of your troubles. And then I'll close in prayer.